Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We pray this morning that as we look at your word, you would indeed speak to us from your word. And we ask that we might be people who respond like these people in Samuel's day, that we might be people who submit to your word for your name's sake. Amen. Well, chapter 7, I think, is a great place to end this short series of sermons in 1 Samuel. And we'll probably return to the book in the new year. And it's a good place to finish because the situation has changed, as Ray pointed out. Where there was weakness, now there is strength. Where there was defeat, now there is victory. Where there was disgrace and humiliation, now there is honour and regard. So do please keep your Bibles open on page 277. It'll help us as we look at it together. And if you've got it there, just look down at verses 13 and 14 of that chapter. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Well, it's been an extraordinary 7 chapters. Do you remember, if you've been coming, how the book began? Samuel begins with a weeping woman tormented by her rival. And Hannah prays and receives a child. And she dedicates this child to the Lord, and he goes to live at Shiloh, where the ark is. And we ask the question, what is all this about? Why does the book begin this way? And it is because the writer wants to tell us about God's care for his people, and God provides the leadership we need, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But it's only in chapter 2 that we begin to understand why leadership is required when we read about Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we understand why there is a crisis in Israel. The leadership of God's people is corrupt. Eli is old and ineffectual, and he is too old and too weak to discipline his sons. And then we came to chapter 3, where the Lord called Samuel to serve him, and God gives him his word. If you have a Bible open, just have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. And we can see those very striking words. And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel which will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle." What is the thing that will make the ears of everyone tingle? What is that thing? Well, in chapter 4, chapter 4 makes it plain when the ark of the Lord is brought into battle and it is captured by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas, who are the high priests, they are killed, and with them the cream of Israel, 30,000 foot soldiers. And what we're really reading about is the collapse of the institutional church. Here is the end of the church in the Old Testament. And we read at the end of chapter 4, Ichabod is naming this child because the glory has departed because the ark has been captured. See, the ark that symbolizes that God is with his people has been captured. And nothing as bad ever happens again in Israelite history until Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem in 586 BC. Yeah, we're reading about the collapse of the institutional church. That's why the ears will tingle. And we realize, though, that in chapter 5, that although the institutional church in the Old Testament has collapsed, God's power is unimpaired. And chapter 5 tells us that oh-so-funny story, doesn't it, where the ark is brought into Dagon's temple and the Lord brings havoc on the Philistines. And he does it himself. There's no one to help him. In other words, his power is unimpaired. It's worth recounting, isn't it? We've done it already 2 weeks. Do it once more. The Lord looks so very weak when the ark is brought into Dagon's temple. And they bring it in, you know, and the crowds are going to come and going to walk past it in line to goggle at it. And they shut up one night, and then they open the doors, and there in the morning is Dagon, flat on his face in front of the ark. And they very quickly try and put Dagon back on his pedestal. And they shut the doors that evening, and open them the following day, and they find Dagon with his head and his hands cut off. I'm told that in ancient warfare, in order to show how many people you defeated, what they would do is they'd cut off the hands and the heads of the slain. And that's happened to Dagon. Yet God's power is writ large, and the plague and illness is in every city where the ark goes. So the question is, are the powers of the enemy too great for the power of God? No. Now, God's rule is unimpaired by the visible destruction of God's people. That's what we're learning from chapter 5. And logically, what that means is that God is responsible for the shattering defeat of his people in chapter 4, when the 30,000 men died and the cream of the nation's fighting men, which is so very hard to replace. Now, just go back to what God says to Samuel in chapter 3, verse 11. See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. See, while the Lord is quite happy to destroy the institutional church for its corruption, but what does he do behind the scenes as he does that? Well, he raises up a new leader for his people. Do you see what God does? God destroys what is corrupt, and he starts afresh. Now, if you were here, do you remember the marks of the old order that God removes? There were three. So the first was that there was corrupt leadership, which was immoral. Secondly, there was weak leadership under Eli, so no discipline. And the third mark was that there was a famine of the word of God. And all three marks, we have to say, are writ large in the older denominations in our country and in our world. And if those older denominations were ever to collapse, what we'd need to recognise is be sure that God will raise up new men, new life, new churches. Be confident of that. We have seen churches, haven't we, in our own generation, over the last 50 years, decline and wither. But we have also seen new people come and restore them. And chapter 7 is really about the restoration and how God restores his people. Just have a look at verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Well, it's 20 years on since chapter 3. Samuel is, if he was a lad, which probably wasn't, he is at the height of his powers. But for 20 years, the situation has drifted in the nation. Basically, the people have turned their backs on God. They're not interested. They're going through they're living their lives. They're living probably under Philistine rule. And after half their lifetime, they begin to mourn. And they begin to seek after the Lord. And the situation changes. What changes the situation? Is it a new military weapon, or, you know, a new tactic, new general? No, look at verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Do you see what he is saying in verse 3? He's saying to the Israelite house, you cannot expect victory until you are rightly related to God. So in chapter 4, you had a big army with at least 30,000. They went out strong into battle. 30,000 died. Why? Because they were wrongly related to God. Because the leadership was corrupt, and that is why they were defeated. But now they're weak. If they're rightly related to God, they can't lose. That's what Samuel's saying, and that's the principle you find, don't you, in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, follow the right leader, and you'll never lose. Whenever Israel allies itself to the powers of its world, it always loses. That's why it lost in chapter 4 with Hophni and Phinehas. And when the church trusts in and follows the right leader, it may look weak to the watching world, but the world cannot overcome it. That's the great thing that Samuel's saying there in verse 3. Look down at verse 5. As the people respond, and Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." And when they assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And on that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged Israel at Mizpah. He was a leader, in other words. What do the people do as they begin to respond? Well, they confess their sins. What sins? Well, they follow the wrong leaders and false gods. Look at verse 7. As they're confessing their sins, it's when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. And they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." Now their resolve to follow the Lord is tested, isn't it? By a huge test, isn't it? And these people rely on the Lord, and they turn to Samuel, and he prays for them. And he sacrifices a lamb for them there in verses 8 and 9. And Samuel proves that he's a great leader for them. He does what is needed. He provides a sacrifice, he prays, and he wins God's favour for them. That's exactly what the book of Hebrews tells us about the Lord Jesus. Over a thousand years later, when we read these words in Hebrews, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will." And by that one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Yes, we have a greater leader than even the Israelites. It was a great day in Israel, wasn't it? And as verses 13 and 14 tells us, they make clear, isn't it? If the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. Israel was delivered the neighbouring territory from the power of the Philistines. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Yes, the Philistines were really subdued, weren't they? All of Samuel's lifetime. It was a great time to be an Israelite. And the victory comes to the people. And it's a great time to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. For through him, we can't lose. That's a great encouragement. But what about, is there any challenge in this passage? I'm afraid there is. Yes, look down at verse 3 again. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." We need to first recognise, as we think about what this means, because I doubt that anybody here has a little shrine in their living room with a little, perhaps a statue of Baal or Ashtoreth, which you sort of give some offerings, you know, once or twice a day. What's it look like to rid ourselves of foreign gods and Ashtoreth? Well, first of all, I want you to recognise that it's who is speaking to them. So just look back at chapter 3, verse 20. Please. Chapter 3, verse 20 of 1 Samuel. "And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel." Who is Samuel? Well, he is God's spokesman. He's a prophet. And what he says will be, he reveals God's will to his people, and therefore the people need to listen to him. Because he speaks with God's authority, they need to trust this word and rely on it alone. We might think back in chapter 7 when he talks about rid yourselves of foreign gods and the asterisk, that's simply talking about idolatry. But it's more than that, isn't it? Just think how people in our culture, what do people want in our culture? And take the religion of our day, which I understand, I think, is football, isn't it? And just think what people do as they go to a big football match. It's so well advertised, such big money. You know, people go, you know, they go in great crowds. And people love being a part of a crowd, don't they, Stay? They go and they follow the fortunes of their team of 11, and they have a great highs and lows as things, an emotional release as the goal is scored, or groans as it goes against them. And very often I think in churches people want exactly the same. Now, the reason people often want, they come to church is because they want to be part of something bigger. They want an emotional release. Some people come because they like music. Oh, this is the right music for me. I hymns ancient and modern. Not that we have them here, but, you know, some people just come for church friends. Some people come to church because they want to take communion. And that's their rationale for church. Some other people will just come because they want activity. They want children's groups or teenagers' groups. They like being part of it. It's for them. But do you see what Samuel's saying? He's saying something very different in verse 3, isn't he? He's telling us why we meet. And the answer that he gives is actually very dull. It's not here for expression or being part of a crowd or for activity, but to hear God's word. And since today we have an even better leader than Samuel, we need to hear about Jesus, don't we? What does God want to do? Well, he wants us to listen to his word, to the word about him. God wants about Jesus, and we must listen to this word about Jesus. The high point of every meeting, in one sense, is the sermon. And the sermon seems so dull, doesn't it? It's not snazzy. It's not necessarily giving us an emotional release, but it is essential. For it is through the sermon, as God's word is explained, that the Lord brings us deliverance. You want that kind of victory in a church which will grow? You want kind of victory in your own lives? Well, just that we read about in verses 13 and 14, well, the prerequisite to it is to listen to God's word. You cannot have that victory without it. And so the challenge we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of people are we? Are we a people who are doing that? As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that here in 1 Samuel we read about the great victory of God won through the leader Samuel. And we praise you that Samuel is just, in some sense, small sense, a working image or a working image of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see this great leader sacrificing and then praying for the people and bringing about the right relationship with you. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus has done this so much more effectively for us, the sacrifice once for all offered on the cross, and that he makes us right with you. We thank you too that actually it's through the word that we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we pray for us ourselves that we might be a people who sit under your word and are constrained by it and long in our hearts to hear it, that we might be continued to be delivered, and that on the day when Jesus Christ returns and when salvation is ultimately complete, that we might be part of that great crowd that no man can number. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.